I want to just share with you from the Word of God this morning. We're going to go to the book of Romans and speak for a few moments on what I believe the Lord has put in my heart to share with you today. Romans chapter 1. And Romans was written, of course, by the Apostle Paul to a group of believers living in the city of Rome. And it's believed that they were probably started out of some of those who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and took back that spirit, that fire that fell on Pentecost back to the city of Rome. And Paul is writing to a group of them that he had not yet visited in person. But he begins his very profound theological treatise here in the book of Romans with some very sobering comments. And it's interesting that Paul just goes right for the throat right here in chapter 1. And so I want us to read together beginning in verse 18. We're going to read. The Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Amen. Father, we ask You to add Your blessing to the reading of Your Word and illuminate its truth in our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I am, as you can probably tell, I'm about 6'3". I'm the tallest person in my family, and I'm one of those people in the family who, like some of you, I'm the person who takes the family picture when we take selfies. Are you one of those people? You've got the long arm that can reach out, way out, just like God reaches out. So whenever we take a family picture, I'm always the one who's down in the bottom corner with the big forehead. That's me. Down in the corner, because I have that long arm. And so recently, I got to thinking that we were taking a picture, and the thought just crossed my mind. I really miss those selfie sticks. Anybody else? Now, you're probably thinking, that's ridiculous. I miss the selfie stick because the selfie stick made it possible for other people to be the big forehead in the bottom corner of the picture, too. But for me, I have to be that guy because I'm the one with the long arm. And so I got to thinking about how much I missed the selfie stick. And where did they even go? They have just seemingly disappeared from society. So I did a little bit of research and found out that the selfie stick actually peaked in the year 2014. So if you were around and you saw selfie sticks, you probably saw a lot of them during that time. And every national landmark and every theme park and anywhere special, people are pulling out that lanky selfie stick so they can take a picture with Mount Rushmore in the background or with that Disney castle in the background, wanting to make sure that they get a picture of themselves in that really special moment. But what was crazy is that selfie sticks became a problem because people were becoming so distracted by the selfie stick itself that they weren't paying attention to their surroundings. And places like the Louvre in Paris actually actually banned the selfie stick because people would try to take pictures with priceless artwork and they were damaging the artwork while getting their cheap selfie. Getting that selfie. And so places like South Korea have actually completely banned the selfie stick, and other places have made it so you can't use it because some people actually, it was leading to fatalities because they weren't paying attention to what was going on around them because of what they were trying to do, taking a selfie. And I got to thinking about that selfie stick and how common it is and how easy it is for us to become consumed with seeing ourselves, looking at ourselves, spending so much time. I was on the plane coming up here yesterday, and with God as my witness, the lady in the seat next to me had her phone out with the camera app open, fixing her hair, making sure she looked right for whoever she was going to see when we got off the plane. It's just there. And they say that it made a profound impact on our society when the selfie mode was invented so that people could look at themselves with their phone. If you were like me when you grew up, all we had was disposable cameras and Polaroids. If you were really bougie, you know, you had those Polaroids. Ritzy people, you know, we couldn't afford the Polaroid, but I knew some people who had one. And man, and nowadays those things are vintage. That means they're old. Those things are like, our students at the college think that, what is this? Like, they think it's retro to take a Polaroid picture, and how fascinating it is that it just slides out as soon as you take the picture. And, you know, you just kind of wait. I don't know that that ever did make it turn color faster, but we thought it blowing on it, all kinds of crazy stuff. And they think that's new technology. I'm telling, that was back in the 80s and 90s, man. And you had to just hope that you got your whole face in the picture if you were taking a picture with a disposable camera. Or we had those things called timers that you'd set off and have to run real fast to take the picture. That's what we had. But now we have selfie mode. And what it has led to is an increase in our own self-image issues. That we're always looking at ourselves and taking pictures of ourselves. And in fact, so much so that we have a generation of people who are taking pictures of themselves and posting it on Instagram and waiting to see if they get enough double taps or likes so that they know that they should leave it up. And if it doesn't get enough attention, what do? You got to take that thing down and try again. Trying to go viral, trying to be discovered, trying to become an influencer because we're so consumed with ourselves. There's a story in Greek mythology of a young man named Narcissus. Of course, we know, you can imagine that's where we get the word narcissism and narcissist and narcissistic from. Narcissus is this Greek character, and he was a beautiful, handsome young man, and he was told that he would always be young and beautiful as long as he never saw himself, never saw a reflection of himself. But because he was so beautiful, he gained the affection of all of these young women, and they were just so caught up with, oh, Narcissus, oh, if we could just be with Narcissus, he's so good looking. And Narcissus loved how much he was admired and all the affection from the ladies, until one day he broke a girl's heart and he was cursed to go look at his reflection in the water. And when he saw his reflection in the water, he immediately became enamored with himself. And as he was enamored with himself, the curse was that he didn't eat, he didn't drink, he didn't sleep. All he did was stare at his reflection in the water until they say that he just died there and turned into a little flower on the bank of the waters. Narcissus. And I got to thinking about that. There was a church father named Augustine of Hippo, you've heard of, I'm sure, and he was the one who came up with this theological phrase that describes the human condition of being consumed with ourselves. He called it incurvatus in se, which means to be turned in or to be curved in on oneself. And that describes the tendency that we have as human beings to turn in and to look at ourselves. We so easily become consumed with self. It's always about me, myself, and I. We're always looking for what's in it for me. Watching commercials. People who make commercials know that this is a reality. You've always got to let your customer know what's in it for them. Are they going to get a deal out of it? Is it going to be a good bargain? Is there a satisfaction guarantee? Come on, somebody, help me out here. You want to know that I'm not paying more for this than what it's worth because I'm making an investment here. And it's always going to come back to what's good for me? What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? We are in our fallen human state. We are tuned to make sure that we're getting the better end of the deal, that we're not going to get stuck in a situation where we have to find our way out, that you know that you avoid that person like the plague that's going to talk to you for 45 minutes after church. Don't look at them across the room right now. But we're always, I'm hungry, I'm ready to go, I don't have time for this. Always thinking about what's good for me. And Augustine described it in those terms of being curved in onto oneself. That's the tendency that we have as human beings. And here's what I believe that Paul is communicating to us in these verses. Among other things that we could look for in this text, I want us to notice what happens here. That if we become consumed with us, then it will consume us. If we become consumed with us, then it will consume us. Because there's something so intriguing and so fascinating and even spellbinding about seeing ourselves. How many of you remember when you'd get a yearbook from the school? Some of you just got a yearbook maybe not too long ago. What's the first thing you do when you get that yearbook? You look for your picture. It doesn't matter if there are hundreds of other students who go to school with you. It doesn't matter if you teach with dozens of other teachers on the staff or faculty. It only matters that you're in there. And some yearbooks are even so considerate as to list all the names of the people and what page number you can find them on. It's an index to let you know where is your face in the yearbook. Always so fascinating that we want to see ourselves. I became convicted at one point in my life because I felt that the Lord was saying that you should not spend more time looking in a mirror to get ready to go out into public than you spend looking into my word, which is a mirror for your life. That you ought, yeah, go ahead right there. That the Word of God is like a mirror that shows us who we really are. The Word of God shows us what we look like, and it shows us what we ought to look like, what we can look like. See, this is what I believe. I believe that as one writer put it, he said, sin is not a distance. It is a turning of our gaze in the wrong direction. The problem with our human condition is that we so easily stop looking at the one person who matters in our lives. We so easily become distracted by other things when God has called us to Himself. We've been created in God's image and His likeness for a purpose, with a destiny, for a reason. He put something inside of our hearts. He put His truth in our hearts, as Paul says, but it has been suppressed. And so we find other ways to express ourselves and to project ourselves into the world rather than reflecting the glory of God and His light into the world. Sin is not a distance, but it is when our gaze becomes unfocused. You see, we become like the thing that we look at. We become like the thing that we are looking at. So if you're looking at a certain app on your phone, then that's the thing that is going to occupy most of your time and attention. For some of us, it's trying to buy a new car. We get obsessed because we're trying to buy a new car. Some of us getting on there looking at the Zillow app, always wishing we could have a nicer, bigger house. I didn't come to hurt anybody's feelings today, but just get ready, okay? We spend all kinds of time. We dare not turn off our notifications for social media because God forbid that we miss one. One of the best things that you could ever do is turn off those lock screen notifications so you don't know when somebody likes your status on Facebook. So you don't know when somebody likes your picture on Instagram or when somebody new followed you. It's okay to wait another half hour before you find out. But we're always so interested in finding out more about what is good for ourselves. We become like the thing that we look like, and we become consumed by the thing. We will resemble that thing that we revere the most, and we will fall in love with the thing that we look at the most. And so for those of us who are so easily distracted and looking around and always being thrown off course by the distractions that the enemy brings into our lives, God says, focus, focus, focus. You wonder why you can't catch a vision for your life. You wonder why you can't see clearly. You wonder why you keep going around that same mountain. You wonder why you keep going through the same struggles. And you wonder why it feels like all hell is breaking loose in your life. And yes, some of that is an attack of the enemy. Some of that is stuff that you could avoid if you would just focus. Focus on what God is saying and wanting to do in our lives. And Paul is reminding us of this, that there is a revelation that has come from God, that he is the one who desires to be worshipped. He is the one who demands our worship, and he is the one whose glory we ought to reflect back to him and into the world. And yet we so easily fail at that work. And here's the problem. It's almost like a mirror that as the glory of God reflects, shines down on us, our lives are to be like a mirror that reflect it back and out and into the world, but so easily we turn the mirror in our direction. To see ourselves and to look at ourselves and to find out more about ourselves. And modern psychology is always trying to teach us to be more interested in ourselves. And we're trying to discover ourselves and figure out ourselves. And the only way for you to figure out yourself is to get to the bottom of why you're here in the first place and how you came to be in the first place. And the only place to find the answers to those existential questions is to look in the authoritative Word of God and the Creator who made you in His image to reflect His glory into the world. And anything else and anywhere else that you go to try to find answers to life's deepest questions will lead you into false truth. Anything else will lead you down a dark path that will end up in the same kind of situation that Paul is describing here, where God gave them over to a depraved mind and their thoughts became futile and their hearts were foolish, and professing to be wise, they became as fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. You see, when God began to create the world, He did it strategically. He did it with a design in mind. He separated the light from the darkness, and He separated the sky from the waters and the land from the water. And then the Bible tells us that He put the sun and the moon and the stars into the sky. And the Bible tells us of how He put the fish into the sea and the birds into the air, and then the land mammals and the flora and the fauna. But God's crowning achievement was when He created you and me. Our forefather Adam, who was taken Adamah out of the earth, the dust of the earth, and heaven and earth came together as God breathed the breath of life into Adam and brought him into existence. And out of Adam, God brings Eve, and he puts them in this place called the Garden of Eden. And that word Eden means delight. It's the place of God's delight because he wants to dwell with his greatest creation. And we know that God was very familiar with Adam and Eve, and they were familiar with him. And he created them in his image, because what God was doing in creation was he was creating a dwelling place for himself. He was creating a space where he could meet with his finest achievement, mankind. And he was essentially building for himself a temple. And when you build a temple, you first lay the foundation, and then you set up the framework, and then you fill in all the rest. The last thing that you do, and they would see this in ancient biblical times, the other pagan religions would do this kind of thing. And we see this depicted in media today. You can see it in movies and read about it in books, where as they would finish the construction of a temple, the last thing that they would do is put the divine image into the temple. That divine image would be some kind of a statue, or it would be something made out of wood or bronze. It would be gold laden. And there you would have the last final step in the construction of the temple, to be placing that statue of the divine image. Kind of like in Norse mythology, which is so popular these days again, you would have that kind of Odin structure, that Odin statue, or similar to King Nebuchadnezzar when he erected that great statue and he told everybody to bow down to it. That's the kind of statue that would be the final piece that's placed into the temple. But what God did when he created mankind was he did not put his own statue into his temple, but rather he created mankind in his image to be the image in the temple, the garden that he had just created. I hope you're with me. We're going somewhere. And what happened from that point is that Adam and Eve dwelt in perfect unity with God until that fateful day when the serpent comes into the garden and speaks to Adam and Eve. And what does the serpent do? The serpent capitalizes on the opportunity to cause Adam and Eve to question the truth that God had already revealed. God had already given them an assignment to steward the garden, to take care of the garden, to have dominion over the garden, over all the beasts. God gave Adam the task to name the animals. He said, "This is what I would have for you to do, and you're going to take care of this place where I have put you." But the serpent comes in and questions, "Did God really say?" And when the serpent plants this seed of doubt into the minds of Eve and then to Adam, the serpent succeeds in presenting a false form of worship, something that turns them away from the gaze that was upon God and onto themselves. This is why Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory." Because there at the first fall of Adam and Eve, what happened was as they took their gaze off of God's glory, they became exposed in all of their vainglory. They realized their nakedness. They realized how exposed and vulnerable they were, because they had been presented with what the serpent proposed as a greater truth than what God had already given. That's what Paul is speaking of here in Romans chapter 1 when he says that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. That God had already revealed the truth, but because man suppressed the truth, there was a seemingly greater truth that the enemy was offering to them. And so what we find all throughout the story of Scripture is that over and over and over again, God is calling his people back into relationship with him, calling them back to be the rightful image bearers that he had created them to be his children, to be his sons, and to have the spirit of sonship that Paul later says in chapter 8, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There to be a son in Scripture literally means to bear the image of. It means to reflect the same image, just like some of you mamas today would say to your sons, you are just like your father. You act just like your daddy. On this Father's Day, I'm thinking about how the older I get, the more I realize how I'm becoming more like my father. I'm starting to notice those things. Things that when I was a kid, I said, I'm never going to be like that. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You just wait and see. It comes out when you don't even mean for it to happen. And there, in the story of Scripture, we find that God is calling his people to bear his image, to reflect his glory. And all through the Old Testament, we find that even in the book of Exodus, the Bible describes Moses going up onto the mountain at Sinai. And this is after they've been brought out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness. And there, Moses is literally on top of the mountain. And there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's a great cloud that represents the glory of God. And the Bible says that Moses stepped into the cloud of God's glory, that he entered into the cloud. And God was giving to Moses at that very same time the law, which would begin with the first commandment, to have no other gods before me. The second commandment was to make no graven images. You are not to have any physical, tangible object that displays the image of God. And what were they doing at the bottom of the mountain at the very same time that Moses was getting the law at the top? They were creating a golden calf. Where did they get that idea? They had seen it in Egypt, where their pagan neighbors were creating these false gods to be worshipped, creatures rather than the Creator. And they were falling into the same trap that the pagan nations around them had fallen into. And God is calling them to himself. And so what God did was he gave Moses specific instructions for how to design and to create a place where God's glory would come down among his people. It was called the tent of meeting. And there in the tent of meeting, God's glory would come like a cloud and fill the place, and God would speak to Moses directly, and Moses would hear the voice of God speaking to him and have intimate encounters with God as his glory filled that tent of meeting. And then they created the tabernacle that would travel with them all throughout the wilderness, and that tabernacle would represent the place where God's glory would come down and dwell. When we get to the New Testament, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John says it like this. He says, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the authority or the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And then he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwell is the same word used for tabernacle. It's actually a verb that means that God tabernacled among us, that God set up his tent among us in the person of Jesus, that Jesus came to his own did not receive him, but to as many as received him, they became the sons, the image bearers of God. And then he says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the truth there is what sets us free to be the image bearers that we have been called to be. But the voice of the enemy is always enticing us back, always calling us back into the darkness. The light shined into the darkness, but the darkness could not overcome it. John says here in chapter 1, he says, I am not that light, but I have been called to bear witness of the light. The temptation that you and I face even today is that there are always opportunities for us to try to get the glory. There are always times when we're trying to make it about ourselves. I was thinking just the other day, I drive an Altima. Any Altima drivers in the house this morning? Yeah, that's what I was afraid of. Y'all, where are we? Are we still in the United States of America? Nobody. I think I saw one hand go up for an Altima driver. Rachel and I bought an Altima right after we got married, and that thing has gone like a dream. The only thing I've ever had to repair was the air conditioning. I mean, literally, just the only thing. All I do is change the oil, change the tires, rotate, you know, just easy stuff. Thank you, Jesus. I just thank you right now. But there was a period of time with Nissan Altimas where the paint on the outside of the car faded very easily. Anybody, you know what I'm talking about? You've seen those Altimas? It makes you feel like a reject. I think they should do a recall on the Altimas that have faded paint, because there are so many of them out on the road from that period of time. I think ours is a 2010. Okay, so 2010 Altima faded. And, you know, we've thought about getting it painted. I'm like, I just don't want to spend the money to get it painted. Now it's starting to rust, you know, kind of getting to that point. I'm like, it is a black Nissan Altima with black interior and zero window tint. So you can imagine with me for just a moment what it's like to get into that car in Georgia in the summertime. Hot. Very hot. And you know, we've thought, okay, well, maybe we should pay to put tint on the windows. And I'm thinking, I'm paying for it every single time we get in this car, because I sweat bullets for the first 10 minutes. Paying for it. What we know about the light spectrum is that the color black absorbs light, while the color white reflects the light. And I thought about that because when I was parking the car the other day, I took one of those, and I wish I was more faithful to use it. I could save myself a few bullets of sweat. But I took one of those sun visors and put it in the front windshield as we were getting ready to leave. And I noticed how the front of the sun visor is reflective, because that reflective shield sends the light back in the other direction. And I thought about the fact that that's exactly what our lives are to be like. Rather than to absorb the light like my black Nissan Altima has done and has begun to corrode, hello, the upholstery on the back seat headrest is a different shade from the rest of the car, because the sun has been so unforgiving. But that's what happens when we absorb the light. It creates corrosion and decay. But when we reflect the light back to where it belongs, that's the way that we have been called to live. John said, I'm not that light. I've been called to bear witness of the light. I'm not the one. Jesus came to show us what God looks like, because God put his image on us as his image bearers. And Paul writes to the church in Colossians, and he says, here is what God looks like. He says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the one, and you'll have to pardon me here as I find it, Jesus is the one who showed you the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. What I want you to note today is that just as Jesus was the tabernacle and he showed us what God looks like, the image of the invisible God, you and I have now taken up the task to be the place and the space where the presence and the glory of God can dwell. That's why Paul says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, glorify God with your bodies." That you, yes, you in your physical being, have been called to be the place where the presence and the Spirit and the power and the glory of God can be and dwell and work and move in the world. And the tendency that we have as humans in curvatus in se is to become turned inward, where we want to absorb glory. We want to absorb fame. We want to absorb and we want to take into ourselves all the compliments. We want to take into ourselves all the good things, all the accolades, all the achievements. But the reality is that God did not create us for that purpose. And God knows that left to our own devices, if that's how we live, it will lead to our destruction. It will lead to depression. It will lead to despair and anxiety and suicidal thoughts. But if you'll turn the mirror in the other direction and begin to fix your eyes and fix your gaze back on the one who created you and who is in you, who lives and moves, in whom you live and move and have your being, that is what we've been called to do today, church. That is the task that we've been called to take up. That is our responsibility. And I'm challenging you today to let God search your heart and say, is there any area of my life where the mirror is turned in the wrong direction? Is there any area of my life where I've got to set some priorities straight? I've got to restructure my priorities so that God can get more glory out of my life. I heard a story a few months ago from the Asbury Revival. You might remember that that happened sometime around February, I believe, that there was a spiritual move of God happening there on the campus of Asbury University. And as that was happening, I got interested in the history of the 1970 Asbury Revival. So I pulled up a talk that President Dennis Kinlaw gave back during that time. He was the president in 1970 when it first broke out. And he said that it happened on a Tuesday that he got up to fly to Canada to go to a conference. And when he got to Canada, he went to his hotel and he found out, and it was in the evening by that time, he got to the hotel and the hotel receptionist said, Mr. Kinlaw, there's a number here and a name that I've been asked to have you call. This was before the days of cell phones and text messages and even pagers, if you remember that technology. Mr. Kinlaw, you need to call this. They said it's an emergency. And it was the dean from the college who was calling to say, I've got a problem. And so President Kinlaw called the dean of the college and he said, what's the problem? And the dean said, well, it's chapel. President Kinlaw said, oh, chapel, okay. What's wrong with chapel? And the dean said, well, sir, the problem is it's 7:30 in the evening and it's still going. And the president said, oh, that's the problem. Okay, well, just let it happen. And so this went on for multiple days, and we know the story now. When President Kinlaw was in Canada, he said he was there Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. He came back, I believe it was on Friday. And he said, when I went into the auditorium where the revival was taking place, I wasn't sure how I should act or what I should do as the president of the college. Maybe I should go to the front and pray or say something. What would people expect me to do? He said, but I decided to just sit down on the back row and watch. And so he came in, he sat down on the back row, and he began to watch and observe what God was doing in that space. And as he sat there, a young lady came up to him and sat down near him and said, President Kinlaw, I have a problem and I need your help. And he thought, okay, I hope I can help her. She said, I lie all the time. And he thought to himself, well, that is a problem. She said, I lie all the time. I lie so much that I can't even tell when I'm telling the truth from telling a lie. And she said, I don't know what to do about it, but I know that I've got to change. And he prayed and he said, Lord, give me wisdom. I don't know what, help me to know what to say. And he said to the young lady, go back to the last person that you can remember lying to and tell them you're sorry and tell them the truth. And she said, oh no, I can't do that. That would kill me. He said, it will kill you if you don't do it. And so a few more days went by, and I think it was someday in that next week when she came to his office and she knocked on his office door and came in, and President Kinlaw was standing. She said, President Kinlaw, President, I've got to tell you something. She said, I have just gone to the 34th person that I could remember telling a lie to, and I've asked them to forgive me. And now I'm free. I'm telling you today that the truth shall make you free. And what the enemy wants to do more than anything else is to present you with a lie that will cause you to fall short of the glory of God that he wants to reveal in and through your life. Some of you have been living with discouragement. You've been living in depression. You've been living in self-doubt because you don't yet know fully who you are in Christ and the identity that comes from him being your creator and you being the creature. And I know that we don't bow down to cats, and we don't bow down to crocodiles, and we don't bow down to cows here, but we do bow down to our own priorities, and we do bow down to our own fantasies, and we do bow down to our own self-image and our own self-deprecating thoughts. And I just believe that there's somebody in here today that God wants to break that thing off of you. He wants to set you free. He wants to remind you of who you are and whose you are and what you've been called to do in the world. The glory of God can be revealed in us most greatly when we are fixed on him. The serpent's voice causes us to turn away and to look in other directions. And the very creatures that God created before he created mankind were intended to be in submission to Adam and Eve as the gardeners in the Garden of Eden. But those creatures became the objects of worship instead of the Creator who had made them. And any time our created objects replace the true worship of God, we fall short of his glory. We miss his glory. But what I know today and what I believe to be true is that God wants more than anything else to be able to reveal his glory and to show us his glory and to let us enter in like Moses did, enter into his glory. What we know today is that we have full and complete and total access to the presence of God by the Holy Spirit, that there is nothing standing in between you and the fullness of God's presence except for you. And if you will get fixed on the thing that God has called you to, fixed on his face, as the songwriter said, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. God is calling us back to himself. He's calling us to fix our gaze back onto him and not onto ourselves. I know you don't mean it. I know you had good intentions, but God says, you got distracted. I want you to fix your eyes back on me. Just like Peter stepping out of the boat, walking on the water and falling into the sea because he got distracted. He was to keep his eyes on Jesus. And as long as you keep your eyes on Jesus, he'll help you walk on the waters of life. But in the moments that we take our eyes off of him, we'll fall in. Jesus is there. He's saying, just take my hand. I'm going to help you back up again and set you straight. Come on, somebody, give the Lord praise right there. Habakkuk prophesied of a time, he said, that the knowledge of the glory of God shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. You and I have been brought into this great project that God is doing in the world, that we get to reflect his glory and his image into the world, that we get to be the ones that when you go to work tomorrow, you are a bearer of God's image. You are a reflector of the light of his glory. You are the one who takes the name of Jesus with you, as the old hymn said. You are the one that when you go back to school this fall, you carry the glory of God with you and in you. That when you go on vacation, you take it with you. That when you're running your business or when you go to the doctor's office or wherever you find yourself, yes, even standing in line at the grocery store when you're frustrated and the kids are yelling and crying and whining and you're trying to figure out, where is God in all of this? He's right here in you. And he wants to move through you. He wants to change lives through you. He wants to reveal his glory and have you reflect his image into the world. I want you to stand to your feet this morning. And I'm asking that God would let your life and your home and your workplace and your family and your marriage and this church and this community be a place where his glory can be revealed. Come on, how many of you want that today? You want the glory of God to be revealed. The psalmist said, lift up your head, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Lord, we dare to pray today, show us your glory. Come on, just lift your hands all over the room right now. Those things that have caused the mirror to be turned toward you are being broken off of you right now in Jesus' name. That incurvatus in se that Augustine spoke of, that's being broken down right now. That tendency to turn in toward yourself. When God gives you a word to share with somebody and you say, I don't know if I should do that, that's turning in toward yourself. He's saying, I want you to turn outward toward the world and upward toward me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us here right now. Move in this place by your Spirit, Lord. Have your way in this place, Lord. Break every chain. May the light shine into the darkness, because the darkness cannot overcome it. Lord, we pray that our life would be a mirror that reflects the light that you're shining into the world, that others would see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Some of you are in here today and you may need to use this old church term, you need to do business with God. There's something in your life, in your marriage, in your heart, in your family, in your business. You know that there's some area of your life that God is saying, fix it back on me. Turn it back toward me. Restructure, reprioritize, fix your gaze. God is calling you back to himself. God knows that just like with Adam and Eve, when they made that decision, it led to death. It brought death into the world. And when we turn in on ourselves, it consumes us. It eats away at us. It destroys us. Our pride, our ego, our ambition, our desire for achievement, our desire to be noticed, our desire for more, more, more. And God says, no, I am all that you need. I am more than enough. I am the God who supplies all of your needs. I am your healer. I am your helper. I am your strength. It is in my name, he says, that you overcome. It is in my name that you can cross every mountain and you can go through every valley. Today, the Lord is calling you to turn back outward and upward toward him. Right now, I'm going to ask if you're in this place, you need to make that decision to turn back toward God. You need to make that decision that in some area of your life, you just want more of God's glory to be revealed. John said, I must decrease and he must increase. If that's you today, you say, I want to decrease so I can have more of his glory in my life, then just throw up both of your hands. I want you to make your way to this altar right now.
Hey guys, thanks so much for watching and listening to the podcast, and I hope these sermons have been a great blessing and source of encouragement to your life. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're facing today, Jesus is the answer. I can tell you, he is the answer for your life. I'd love to pray with you before we leave here. So if you never accepted Christ into your life, or if you just have a need in your life, let's lift it up to the Lord right now. Come on, pray with me. Lord Jesus, wash me from all sin. I accept you into my life. I repent of all sin, and I place you on the throne seat of my heart. Lord, I pray right now, you minister to each and every one who just prayed that short prayer with me. Whatever situation they're facing, give them grace right now. Give them the power they need to get through it, Lord. Give miracles, signs, and wonders today, Lord, to those listening in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. We declare it done in Jesus' name. Love you guys. Thank you for tuning in and listening and watching us.